Our scripture this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him in healing them all.
Has anyone who's here this morning ever witnessed a miraculous healing directly in front of them before? Phyllis, you have? Yeah. I had an incident. You have too as well, Rudy?
Yeah. Many years ago.
Yeah. 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 Got on crutches, yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. She came on crutches and left the church walking without crutches that day. Yeah, that's amazing. It makes you go, what in the world just happened? What did I just witness, right? It's an amazing thing. I had an incident out doing, this was 2x2 evangelism out at in Las Vegas with some friends. And some friends and I were praying for this guy who had just broken his pinky. Everything. He had the thing, and after we prayed for him, he said, did you put ointment on my pinky or something? And we're like, no, we didn't do anything. He said, I can move it. It was just healed right in front of our eyes. So, what in the world? And so we used that as an opportunity to share with him about the gospel. In that incident, though, that was not convincing for him. Even though he just saw his pinky healed in front of him, he wanted to hear what we had to say, but he was kind of confronted with, he had to make a choice between something. He knew he had to give something up, and he was not ready to do that yet. I share all that to say, you know, she was connected with the church, and it was probably, I would imagine, in that scenario, a moment of celebration, but also it points to who Jesus is. And people all of a sudden have this renewed interest in hearing something because of this event, right? I say all that because we read this text this morning about early days of Jesus' ministry. Luke has told us already some stuff about, when he was, his birth account, as well as John the Baptist, about his early days of going around and healing, casting out demons and things. And we're told now that a group of people gather because they also want to hear what he has to say. You can imagine if you have been going through a really difficult time, particularly with any health concerns, and there has been no hope for you, and yet all of a sudden something miraculous happens and changes the scenario. You might want to hear what has to be said. You might not necessarily be ready to make a change based on it, but you want to hear what has to be said. And that's what we run into today. I'm going to walk us through a little bit of what Jesus says in response to the teachings that he gives. But I just wanted us to stop at that moment first, to recognize and reflect on what it might have been like to be in the crowd at that time. I don't know. Many of us have had health issues in the past. Also the headaches of trying to navigate healthcare system and insurance stuff, and that can be a challenge all on its own. But to have something just resolved right there, you no longer have to worry about it. You're a little interested in what's going to be said by the person who helps, right? And this is the climate in which Jesus says what he's about to say. This is what's known as the Sermon on the Plain. We call it the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet it says that he speaks on a level place. So we say it's the plain instead of the mount, right? We're in Luke chapter 6, and I want to invite you guys to open up your Bibles with me this morning, whatever translation that you have. I'll have not the actual scripture text on the screen here behind us, but we will have some summary statements for us as we go. And this is in Luke chapter 6 and begins with verse 20. Jesus has this to say, these crowds who have gathered. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated false prophets. Let's stop here for a moment. Pretty crazy as a beginning, right? He's got some intense things to say. My mom often tells me this is one of her least favorite passages of Scripture, particularly because she's like, I like to laugh. I like to have enough to eat and all these things. What do you mean, woe to me? But we see Jesus describing two sets of people here, right? There's the poor, the hungry, the mourning, and rejected, all as one group of people on account of their hope in Jesus. And these are all people that Jesus has been helping, right? In his early days in his ministry, he's healing many people, casting out demons, bringing hope to those who are in poor and vulnerable situations. This is likely the majority of the crowd that he is speaking to right now. He's saying, blessed are you where you are. This God is coming, is going to take care of you. Blessed are you. Opposite to that, we see another group. The rich, the well-fed, the boisterously laughing, and the well-liked. The implication and the contrast that Jesus gives here is that this group is well off because of the existence of the first group, that they've been exploited, or at the very least, because the second group has refused to listen to God's call for justice, contented themselves with what they want to hear, rather than hearing the kind of prophetic voice to make a change, to care for those around them. I've rarely met anyone who really likes what Jesus has to say about this, because it sounds like he's saying it's wrong to be well off, to be well fed, be happier and well liked, and that often just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And we might say, well, can't you be well off without exploiting people? And can't you struggle without it necessarily being someone else's fault? To that, I would think we would say, well, yeah, that's possible. But Jesus' teaching, it invites us into two questions here. One, is that our reality? The being well off without exploiting people, or struggling without it being someone else's fault. Is that our reality? Is relative success or struggle of an individual or group just the result of hard work and change? Or is our economic and social status more intimately connected than we maybe realize or would like to admit? We have to grapple with what Jesus is saying here. Just to ask, okay, is this just a different context, different cultural situation, and I don't really need to apply this text to myself? Or, as we should always ask with every passage of Scripture, is there something here I'm missing about my own life? Is this my reality? And if my reality looks more like the dichotomy that Jesus provides, where do I find myself in this? Who do I identify with? And what do we do about it? Right? Jesus very clearly picks a side in this scenario. The down and out are the blessed. Those who are living the good life, watch out. So having sufficiently gotten everyone's attention, right, Jesus is providing an us versus them scenario here and very clearly sides with one side. Having gotten everyone's attention on that, he continues. He says this, to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Look, if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Does it strike anyone that these are not just suggestions? These are all imperative verbs. These are commands that He is giving. Jesus is asking us to love radically, sacrificially. He describes here a witness of peace also that is secure in your own self-worth, so secure in your own self-worth that you can endure mistreatment by offering even more than what people are trying to take. What do I mean by that? Nothing quite takes the wind out of a bully's sails than not responding the way that they're trying to get you to respond. Most of the time when someone is bullying you, trying to mistreat you, trying to dominate you, they are trying to build themselves up at your expense, cut you down, right? Someone hits you and you say, oh, wow, you must really have needed to do that today, right? Why don't you go ahead and hit me on the other side, right? It kind of takes the wind out of their sails. Or he gives this image of like of someone just taking your coat, just taking it from you and say, oh man, are you that in need that you need my coat? Here, take my shirt also, right? All of a sudden you're flipping the tables on them, asserting your dignity with love. As we remember this weekend, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., we can also certainly identify how profound his teaching of nonviolent protest and love for enemies was. As white Americans, Christians even, denied the personhood of our black and brown brothers and sisters, King and so many others pursued justice without ever wavering from love. Now, in his own words, he says this, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. But it's important to know that he didn't teach this just because he thought it was an effective strategy, but because he was convicted about what Christ has commanded us. There is another sermon that he gave on this idea of loving our enemies. And King says this. He comments that he's happy that Jesus didn't say, like your enemies. He didn't say, like your enemies, because that's almost impossible to like some people. But he goes on, he says, like is a sentimental and affectionate word. How can we be affectionate toward a person whose avowed aim is to crush our very being and place innumerable stumbling blocks on our path? How can we like a person who is threatening our children and bombing our homes? That is impossible. But Jesus recognized that love is greater than like. When Jesus bids us to love our enemies, he's speaking neither of eros, kind of romantic love, nor of philia, a friendship or affection. He's speaking of agape love, understanding and creative, redemptive goodwill for all men. Only by following this way and responding with this type of love are we to be the children of our Father who's in heaven. Because loving our enemies is not about what they have done or what they may do as a result of our actions. Loving our enemy is about the love of God flowing in and through us, responding to what the Father has done. Just as our Heavenly Father is merciful, we are merciful. And it continues in his command as he gives it to note that generosity doesn't have any qualification here, right? That we, if someone asks, we give. It's another very difficult part of this teaching here, right? The most common objection that I hear to this one from people is, but I don't want to be exploited or taken advantage of, right? Most people are happy to help someone else if they can see that the need is genuine, that the need is there. Yeah, I will definitely help. But what if that person asking is just trying to pull something over on me? What if they're trying to take advantage of me here? We'd like to make it more palatable by creating all sorts of exceptions to the rule. But the reality is, this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. Every single example that Jesus gives here is someone who is deliberately trying to take advantage of you, who's trying to exploit you, who is trying to make you feel smaller, to demean you, to otherwise harm you. And these are exactly the moments where Jesus teaches us to respond with magnanimous love. And remember, this is set against the backdrop of the blessings and woes that he's already talked about. There are those who exploit and those who are exploited. The world would have you believe that you need to do everything and anything within your power to avoid being in the group of the exploited, the poor, the hungry, the sad, the rejected. But Jesus is suggesting here it's worse to be in the other. It's worse to be in the other group. That when we start playing the self-preservation game, we're actually in much more danger. And so Jesus commands us instead to be kind, merciful, and generous in the same way that he is, which is limitless. That seems like a high bar. It's a pretty high bar. Difficult to accomplish, which is probably why he follows this with exactly what he does, where he says, don't judge. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Luke tells us that Jesus also tells this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see that big plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice here that Jesus' comment here about not judging does not mean that there is no standard by which to judge. He literally began this teaching by outlining this group is blessed, this group has some bad stuff coming to them. And he's going to go on further to talk about good trees and bad trees and wise and foolish builders. There's some standard he's given about which to discern what is right, what is good, what is healthy versus what is not. Right? But Jesus is elaborating now on the teaching that he's given elsewhere, that we often refer to as the golden rule. Treat others as you would want to be treated. People will tend to return to you the same level of grace or harsh treatment that you give to them. So if you prefer forgiveness and the benefit of the doubt, you should treat others that way. Now, I say that, but Jesus didn't say, if you prefer, did he? He doesn't say, if you prefer to receive this kind of treatment, then you should probably... No, he says, do not judge, do not condemn, give, forgive. Jesus desires us to be whole and holy. And in our pursuit of this, we start from the inside out. Paul mentioned this immigration summit that we went to yesterday. It was a kind of one-day conference. And one of the speakers was talking about this idea of how do you talk with people who have very different positions and things. And maybe the disagreements can be really heated, and you're not sure how this is going to go. And maybe you think that they're completely wrong, and maybe you guys probably don't have these people in your life, but there's people that you just think, man, you are woefully ignorant on this situation, right? And it kind of elicits a response out of you. As he was speaking about this, he taught us a prayer that he said has been transformative for him. He hates the prayer, but it has been important for his spiritual life. And the prayer is this. Lord, what do you want to change in me through them? What do you want to change in me through them? In this conversation? What that does is recognizes exactly what Jesus is talking about examining the plank in our own eye versus the speck in theirs, of saying, how can I take ownership of what pride I might have of what wrong ideas could be in there, to be changed, to be closer to what you would have me be, Lord. What do you want to change in me through them? Before we even try to point out anyone else's fault, we should start by examining ourselves, repenting of our own sin. And on what basis should we evaluate that? Jesus said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Look at the fruit. Look for the fruit. If you're claiming to be godly and that your actions and your character look nothing like God's, there's a problem. Right? Jesus' disciples and the early leaders of the church, they'll go on to describe some more of what that fruit looks like, what good fruit is versus the bad fruit. Most famously, the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You guys want to say it with me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I try to reference this a ton because I think it's important for us to know what God's character looks like, what the fruit is that is supposed to be eliciting in our own lives. I hope that this feels redundant and repetitive by now as we talk about it. But we need to be redundant. We need to be repetitive about this because we need to continue growing. It needs to be something that is continually changing and that we get it right in our lives. I say, but Jesus doesn't actually talk about the fruit of the Spirit here, right? He doesn't mention this list. Instead, Jesus simply talks about obedience. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's interesting at this point that there are already people addressing him like this, calling him Lord, Lord. And yet he already senses the disconnect between the honor they give him with their lips and the way they fail to actually follow up with their action. There are occasions when we respond to miracles and healing with, I'm going to give my entire life to you. And there are occasions in which we say, thank you for that, but also still this. Right? I'm still going to go this way. He's seeing that happen right before him. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building his house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This is how Jesus ends his sermon here. Jesus is pretty clear that not obeying his teaching is a recipe for danger, for disaster. It may not come immediately, but the storms will come. And when they do, you want to be prepared. I have been hearing for a long time from my doctors, from other adults in my life, hey, have you been exercising? Are you taking care of yourself? And I always make excuses. Kids are young. I'm active. I'm playing with them, just not in good form or anything. And I've had very wise people in my life. I say, you really ought to be working out. You really ought to be getting some regular activity. Whatever. And then I got a pinched nerve. And I was like crippled for a couple months. Like it was hard for me to do this. I remember my physical therapist asking, what are your goals? What do you want to see happen? I was like, I just want to be able to lift my kids up. I just want to be able to like help Lydia bring the dishes from here to here and not hurt. And I remember how vulnerable I felt just saying that out. I'm so thankful that that storm was a pretty small one. Physical therapy has helped out. I'm feeling great. Things are working out better. And I'm much more motivated now to make sure that I'm exercising on a regular basis. Right? That was a pretty small storm. Jesus warns us that there could be much worse storms that come. And if we're not prepared, it'll be a disaster. we don't listen to his words and obey them, we don't build our life on his foundation, it's not going to turn out well. There's two applications of this. One is that we ought to take stock of our own lives. Are there things that we know are true? We know that God is asking of us, and we're waiting. We're punting. We are procrastinating on it. I'll get around to that someday. I know he's asking this of me, but I'm not right now. There's so many excuses. He's telling us for a reason. Take him at his word. God wants what is best for us. The other application. There is a world out there that is unprepared for the storm. There are people who don't even know Jesus, or who, if they do know Jesus, they have wrong ideas about him. They don't know what it actually means to follow him. They don't know how good life with him is. And there will be a storm that will come. It may not be tomorrow or today. It may not be next week, but it's going to come. And if they don't have Jesus, don't have that, it's going to destroy their lives. And we could have helped. We could have done something. We ought to feel this urgent need to respond. Tell the good news. There is rescue. There is hope. You can have a life that's better than what could come. And they may not respond. But at least they'll have had the option. My prayer for us this morning is that as we see and know our God who is good, that we might respond to that rightly. Obedience, faith, and faithfulness with a heart to share with the world around us. He is our hope. Let's pray. Our God, you are good. You are faithful. You are kind. You are able. So often we fall short and are weak and we make excuses. Cry out for your help, and yet then we turn away the moment that something distracting pops up. But God, we need you. You fix our eyes on you. The power of your Spirit transform us from the inside out. Help us to desire the good. Help us to pursue you with all that we are. And help us that the world may look more like your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
We leave following the way of Jesus.
Amen.